be reconciled to God. That's the goal of God's Word, presenting Himself, presenting the justifications of His ways, manifesting His love and purpose, is He expects that we are reasonable, rational creatures who will see the rightness of His ways and reconcile with Him on His terms, back to His ways, because they are the best and the wisest and the most loving. But you know, there's a lot of people who don't have enough smarts to do that, and they go on working for the devil, working against God's righteous ways, and they don't reconcile with Him. Reconciling with God means more than accepting Jesus as your Savior. Reconciling with God means reconciling with all of His thoughts, with all of His purposes, with all of His statutes and laws and everything about Him. You reconcile with all of it if you're going to reconcile with Him. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. The first verse you could write volumes on. I hope we can get through this whole chapter today, but we're not going to rush. Let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love, as we know, is Philadelphia. And what is it? What is brotherly love? Well, this is not talking about the barroom buddies. This is not talking about farmer buddies or shepherd buddies or factory worker buddies. Okay, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about the brotherhood, the church, the body of Christ. It speaks of a dedicated spiritual relationship of brothers who are in agreement. Love does not equal acceptance. Love is not unconditional. In 1 Peter 2:17 it says, honor or value all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor or value the king. Everyone should, every man on earth we should treat as a valuable individual who needs liberty and justice for all, right? Everyone should be treated as a valuable entity in God's priorities, in God's will. But the love, the brotherly love spoken of here is for the brotherhood. All men need to be treated with due honor and respect, sought as lost sheep. But not all men can share in this brotherly love. Only those who are walking with a pure, genuine heart towards God and therefore can walk in agreement. I've had people here, we've had families here, and people have said, I just don't feel the closeness. Why? Why don't you feel the closeness? What's the problem? I want you to compare 13:1 and some of these verses we're going to be reading here with what I'm about to read. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have received or which ye have learned, and avoid them. Obviously, that's not where brotherly love is, right? Because we are avoiding these people. They are contrary. We cannot walk in agreement with these people. And so they cannot enter into the brotherly love that God intends. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. That's a hindrance to brotherly love. There's a block in the flow of love in that situation. 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. If someone comes to church on Sunday and puts on one face, goes home and puts on another face, or goes to work and puts on another face, or goes out in society and puts on another face, if someone is got one purpose when he talks to the church and a different purpose when he talks to the family, if someone has, he comes here and it's obvious a line pusher. Obviously there's something not right. Obviously there's a lack of fellowship. Understand that the brotherly love cannot be in that situation the way God would like to see it among true, unified brothers. And let me say this. Growth in grace can heal that. Growth in grace can change that if everyone is willing to draw near to the same Savior, to the same book. Okay? And when I'm... this goes for husbands and wives and every relationship. We are apart based on the fact of a lack of agreement. But if we are both drawing nigh to the same God, the same principles of righteousness, we should be drawing closer to one another. Okay? It should be a natural result of such a thing. But there's got to be fellowship on that principle, or there is no fellowship. There is no unity. There's no love. The word continue here. Let brotherly love continue is that little word minnow that we talked about in another sermon one time. It means to stay in a given place, state, relation, or expectancy. To abide, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain, to stand. Okay, all those things that little Greek word means. Let brotherly love stand. Let brotherly love endure. Well, Amos 3:3 asked a very important question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What would keep me from having deep, genuine brotherly love with other brothers in the church? And is that my problem or their problem? Am I the one who's resisting something in the common goal? Or are they resisting something in the common goal? Can there be brotherly love at this time in history between a Republican and a Democrat who both claim to be Christian? No. There are some major differences in platform. And if you are claiming to support a Democratic platform, and another one is realizing that the Republican platform is far closer to Scripture, not that it's perfect, but it is far more scriptural than the Democratic platform, and therefore it's the lesser of two evils and should be supported for the platform's sake. Whether you like the guy's looks or personality or not, the platform should be defended because the other one is far more ungodly. Okay? And there can't be fellowship when there's not agreement on that point. There's a lack of brotherly love because someone who is supporting the Democrat platform, I see as an enemy of truth. And they are part of the problem, not part of the solution. Can there be brotherly love between the two church members when one is a Marxist and the other one believes in God's principles for society? Marxism is necessarily atheism. And it cannot be otherwise. Can there be brotherly love between two church members when one embraces the vision of the church and the other one feigns support, but then is not really in his heart supporting it? Can there be brotherly love when one is striving for the faith once delivered to the saints and the other one is stubbornly embracing false doctrine? No, there cannot be. There's always a breach in love when there is a separation and there's not a common goal of growing past that separation. Now, we may not totally agree on everything at this time, but if I know that you are genuinely, sincerely, humbly seeking biblical life and biblical thinking, and you're not stuck on some little axe you want to grind, and I know that that's my goal too, then I have this assurance that as we grow, we're going to grow closer. As we grow, we're going to agree more. As we grow, and I also am not going to think that you're going to stab me in the back the next time you get a chance. Because people who are striving for the Lord and genuinely doing that, even if they don't totally understand each other, they don't stab each other in the back. There's been a lot of people here who left whining. They don't have enough love. I wonder why you didn't feel loved. And why when you left you stabbed us in the back. And why you slandered us. And why when you left or when you were put out because of your false doctrine or your wicked lifestyle or whatever it was that caused the separation to finally come to a head, why was it that you went all over social media smearing the church? And yet when you were here, you didn't feel love? Do you think that maybe we sensed that character? Do you think that maybe we foresaw what kind of a person you were and there could not be the genuine camaraderie? Because as soon as you didn't get your way, as soon as you were disciplined, you did everything you could to destroy and smear the church. A true, genuine believer who is seeking God is never going to do that. Never. I was amongst many churches. I left major denominations, the Baptists and the Mennonites. When I left, I wanted to leave in such a way, believing that I was going to greater heights, more right doctrine, more pure doctrine. When I left, I wanted to leave a good testimony for the sake of winning them over to my side. If I had left and just tried to smear them in every way I could, what would I be telling them? Oh, I'm more spiritual than you, therefore I'm doing this. I want to reach you, therefore I'm doing this. No. No, if I've truly felt that I was correct, even if I was unjustly put out, and the thing was, there was unjust things said and unjust things done because people did not understand what I was doing. But it wasn't done by me toward them, it was done by them toward me. I wanted to reach them. That's the true heart of a believer. So brotherly love is not unconditional love. And if you're not feeling that brotherly love, it may be because you're not being qualified. You're not meeting the qualifications for that close camaraderie. Maybe there's a lack of trust because of things you do and say and act and so forth. Let brotherly love continue. Well, what does Philadelphia look like among genuine biblical believers? Let's walk through a few verses here. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, with Philadelphia. In honor, preferring one another. Now, I can't do that with someone who is stubbornly clinging to false doctrine. It's not even practical or appropriate. If I am preferring one another, what I'm doing is, I see that you are sold out, on fire for God, you're living for God, we are both pursuing the same goal, and therefore, I am deferring decisions and thoughts. I'm listening to what you have to say because I know God is working in your life, and I'm interested to know what God is doing in your life. And I honor your opinion because I know it's the result of God's Spirit working in you. So therefore, I am more respecting your opinion and don't just think, well, I can't have that opinion because I know that that's carnal. Okay? You can't live this way with someone who's not walking in agreement as far as the goal and the purpose and truly striving. And by the way, if brothers in the church are truly striving for the same goal, and once they realize that, they're transparent. They're open. They talk about things. They're willing to discuss things. Okay? And if I sense that you're stuck in gear on some particular subject, it breaks down the fellowship. Because you're not willing to submit to the Scripture. And I have to kind of say, well, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, they walk together and talk for a while and they realize, you know, we're not on the same page, and they would eventually separate and walk alone or walk with somebody else. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Brotherly love there, Philadelphia, love one another, agape. Just to point out the fact that the virtue of love is the object of that love, not the word. It's not like there's a certain ingredient of love, okay, that makes it holy. When the Bible says love not the world, that's talking about agape too. Okay, so it's not what Greek word is used, whether it's phileo or agape. The point here is in this verse, they're both used. Philadelphia is phileo delphia. All right? And agape, both used in the same verse, but they're talking about the same love. The object of the love. The object of your love determines whether we are comrades or not. The object of your love, the object of my love. 1 Peter 1:22, "See ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." There's a condition right there. "Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." There is a context. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." You can't have unfeigned love of the brethren until you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. When you are doing that, then your love for the brethren, for the church, the goal of the church, coming together to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, is not feigned. It's pure and it's fervent. 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous." Love as brethren. You can't do that unless you're striving to be all of one mind, unless you have it, it's reciprocated, one of another. 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." From the beginning refers to Genesis. You say, "Brother Mark, how do you know?" Because the next verse says, "Not as Cain." That's the beginning, wasn't it? Okay, so John is saying this is the message you heard from the beginning. This is not New Testament love versus Old Testament ethic. That's a bunch of nonsense, heretical foolishness. The love of God, God is love from Genesis to Revelation. God's law is love from Genesis to Revelation. And when we get this clear in our head, we begin to study the appropriate applications and priorities of love from God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. Love includes a lot of things that people don't think is loving. Love includes a king loving his realm and weeding out ungodliness and executing criminals. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." If I am genuinely loving God and loving His law, keeping His commandments, then my love is going to naturally latch on to others who love God and keep His commandments. We are going to have a oneness. We're going to have a camaraderie. We're going to be brothers. Why? Because I love God and keep His commandments, and you love God and keep His commandments. And there is a glue there that is something stronger. I've heard the word say, blood is thicker than water, you know. In other words, friendships, marriage relationship, whatever. It's hard to break away from the priority of family. Like though family is the ultimate. No, Jesus said, "Who is my mother, my brother, my sister?" It's those who hear the word of God and do it. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Someone who thinks His commandments are grievous are not the ones who love God and keep His commandments. Okay, let's go on to verse 2. "Let brotherly love continue," verse 1, is this whole chapter, Paul is hitting on various things, just miscellaneous points before he signs off, okay? He made his grand argument in the first 12 chapters and came to his grand exhortation of who Christ is and the superiority of Christ over Aaron and Moses and Abraham and the heavenly priesthood over the earthly priesthood and all these things. Now he is just touching on some basic miscellaneous principles of godliness, and then he's going to sign off to these Hebrew Christians. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." In other words, the word means in the Greek, "Be not forgetful to be hospitable." For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is talking about Abraham and Lot as an example. What if Abraham and Lot had not been hospitable to visitors? At first they didn't know who they were. What if Lot had not called those angels in and said, hey, you don't want to abide in the street. You come into my house. What if he had just saw them and they can fend for themselves? That may have been his total undoing. Okay? It was his hospitality to these strangers. Now, these are not illegal immigrants breaking through and violating the laws of the nation. These are legitimate travelers, okay, respecting the laws of the nation. You can't use this to support no borders, illegal immigrants just flooding into a land. No, there are laws and rules where this is appropriate, okay? Verse 3, remember them, brethren, that are in bonds. It's not talking about just everybody in jail for every reason. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. That means they're brethren, okay? So, visiting people in jail just because they're criminals in jail is great for evangelism. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about brethren that are in affliction, adversity, in bonds. We are to be mindful. The word remember means be mindful of them and weep with Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. With the humble, be going along. That could be translated. Be not wise in your own conceits. In a Sunday school class, it was brought up about a family in the church whose mother passed away, and what should we do for them? And one student in the class said, tell them to get over it and get on with life. No, the Bible says weep with them that weep. It's not our place to tell anybody to get over it and get on with life. We are to rejoice when those others rejoice. When our brethren rejoice, we're to rejoice. When our brethren weep, we're to weep. We are to enter into their sorrow. We are to enter into their feeling. We are to have compassion. The Bible says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Not sit back there and say, I'm not getting honored. How come they're getting honored? I'm not getting honored. How come they're getting a pat on the back? I didn't get a pat on the back. No. No, there's a problem in the goal when that happens. There's a problem in the camaraderie. There's a problem there. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all that's honorable, and the bad undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word whoremongers there is the same one used previously when it was talking about Esau being a profane person and talked about a fornicator. Same word. A fornicator, whoremonger, same basic thing. And adulterers. What's the difference? Adulterers are marriage breakers. Fornicators are people who are immoral, but adulterers are marriage breakers. Now, this is all defined by God's law. All who trample God's boundaries and God's definitions are immoral. Even false piety. Because 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, these are bad people, right? And then it says, forbidding to marry. But there was a lot of people in history who were so pious that marriage was a step down. Marriage was something unclean. Marriage was somehow necessarily evil, but God allowed it by His grace, is what the Protestants came up with, Augustine and different ones. Marriage produces a necessary stain, but God has mercy and grace to over... No, that's not right. God invented it. He designed it. It was all his idea from the very start. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's nothing wrong with God's design, and there's nothing wrong with God's regulation of God's design. And all that trample God's definitions and God's boundaries on this subject are immoral, including the false pietists. Verse 5. Let your conduct, your conversation, the word we would understand better is conduct, not just, we think of conversations what you do on your phone, okay? The talk and the dialogue. It's not talking about dialogue, it's talking about your character, your conduct. Be without covetousness, greed. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, how does this all fit? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Where did he say that? Well, there's at least five times in the Old Testament where that statement is made. He said it to Jacob when Jacob had the dream of the ladder. He said it to Israel as they were getting ready to conquer the promised land. It was said to Joshua when he was taken over after Moses. It was said to Solomon when David was passing off the scene. Well, how does that apply to me? Anything that you find God declaring as a principle of his conduct toward the faithful, you can bank on when you are the faithful. Okay? When you're living for the same purpose that was in Jacob, Joshua, Solomon, okay? When you are in that, you're on that team. You're working for that goal. You're fighting for the same thing they were fighting for in God's will. Then you can bank that God is going to be consistent. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to leave you, and he's not going to forsake you. So how does that fit with not being greedy and being content with such things as you have? Because if you recognize God is my helper, then what I have by honest and earnest toil is mine by the help of my loving Father who is guiding me and knows what is best for me. And obviously, he doesn't want me to have more right now, nor does he want me to have less. I have been obeying the dictates of his word. I'm not a sloth. I'm not stuck on something that God would like to relieve me of in my thought life or whatever. But I'm living according to his word, and this is what I've gained. This is what I've obtained. And my labor, this is the fruit of my toil. And I'm not going to look over at Brother David and say, I want what he has. I'm not going to look over at Brother Jesse and say, why did I get that? Because I got what I got by seeking God, working hard, and I believe that God has been my helper. And so this is what he wants me to have. And that's okay. I don't have to be where everybody else is at. I want to be where God wants me to be. And with that character and that mindset, there is no covetousness. I'm not jealous of you. This is what my Heavenly Father gave me, and I'm happy with it. I'm happy to be where he wants me to be. The Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear what other men accomplish or what other men do. Laziness is a sin, and it is the root of covetousness. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. And then what? Verse 26, he coveteth greedily all the day long. But the righteous, the non-slothful, giveth and spareth not. Why? Because he's not afraid of hard work. He got this stuff by hard toil, and he's happy to share it because he's not afraid of more hard toil. He's not afraid of hard work. We got some young men around here who are a good example of this, and I really respect them for it. They're not afraid of hard work. They're willing to get out there and work, go up there, and they work in the church, and they don't want paid. They don't accept pay because we're working at the church. There's a lot of people who are afraid of hard work even if they get paid. I'm thankful for young men who are not afraid of hard work, or young ladies, by the way. Hard work is godly when it's done in a godly way for godly purposes. There's nothing godly or virtuous about sloth or laxity or bad thrift, bad stewardship. Verse 7. Like I said, there's a bunch of miscellaneous points that Paul is making here. Verse 7. Remember or be mindful of them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end. That word end means the issue or the outcome. Considering the outcome, the fruit, the issue of their conduct. Considering the reward of their deeds, you could say, I suppose. The Revised Standard Version had a very cut and dried, I thought it was worth repeating here. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. That was a decent translation. Set over you. Who are these? Who are these that have the rule over you? Why is it that people have a problem with that concept? It says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. If my rule over you is speaking unto you the word of God, and you have a problem with it, what do you really have a problem with? The word of God. Because in God's program, in God's vineyard, in his flock, he has set up under shepherds. He has set up husbandmen. He has set up people under him as a matter of organization, productivity, and accountability. Captains of tens, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands in the army. They do that for a reason, okay? It's called organization. It's called efficiency. Now, if God has set over you someone for his purposes, and that someone is faithful to abide by his purposes, and they're speaking unto you the word of God, and you have a problem with it, you are at enmity with God. Because those who rule over you are only under shepherds. And they are only a go-between. They're only a servant to the grand shepherd. And when the grand shepherd finds out that you had a problem with the under shepherd, and you didn't have legitimate biblical grounds for that problem, you're going to have a problem. Now, James, the Bishop of Jerusalem, had possibly very recently been martyred. Okay? We're talking about James that wrote the book of James, the half-brother or cousin to the Lord Jesus, the Bishop of Jerusalem. This is AD 63-64 time frame. The Apostle Paul is just now getting out of prison. And it's very possible that James has recently been martyred. And so therefore, some people translate this verse in the past tense. Not rather than being mindful of them which have the rule over you, they would say, be mindful, remember those who have had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the issue, the outcome of their conduct. In other words, look at James. Look at what he gave his life for. Look at the nobility of his death. Consider, is that the kind of life that you would like to leave? When you die, would you like to have that testimony, that record, that impact on earth? Then follow his faith. Embrace the vision. In verse 7 it says, remember them. In verse 17 it says, obey them. In verse 24 it says, salute them. Paul is not writing to children. Children, respect your parents and the pastor. He's writing to adults. Men who respect God's order. Okay? Embrace the vision. Why do you not embrace the vision of Living Faith Christian Fellowship? Why would you not embrace that vision? If there's a problem that you think you have biblical grounds for not embracing the vision and the goal of Living Faith Christian Fellowship, then it needs to be talked about. There needs to be discussion. There needs to be a honing of our ideas for God's glory. Now, notice the next verse. Okay, we've just said, if verse 7 is past tense, remember them. Remember James. Remember the first James that was killed with the sword. Remember Stephen, who was martyred. Remember the forefathers, the ones who've been slain. By this time, most of the apostles had been martyred. Okay? The apostle Paul will be martyred in just a couple of years. And Peter shortly thereafter, we understand. All right? Everyone but John will most likely, from what we understand, have been martyred by AD 70. So, as far as apostles are concerned, obviously I'm talking about apostles. So, if we're to remember them, they've spoken unto us the word of God, we're supposed to follow their faith, and then it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How is that connection important? The Jesus of James is still the same today. The Jesus of Stephen is still the same today. And that word yesterday, how far does that go back? Because the word yesterday in our vocabulary means Saturday. Okay? It says on your little, your text come in, it says yesterday. That means the previous day to where you're at right now. But that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means in time past. Up to this point is what the Greek word means. Up to this point, Jesus has been the same. He's the same today, and he will be the same forever. If it's going forward forever, then how far back do you think it's going? Forever. Okay? And what significance does that have? Well, it has a lot of significance in how you treat the Word of God. Look at the next verse. What's the connection with the next verse? Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same in eternity past, today, and eternity future. There's nothing stranger than teaching that Jesus, the Word made flesh, came to change and contradict the Scripture while denying he did. There's nothing stranger than such foolish doctrine. You say, Brother Mark, who teaches that? Every Mennonite, Amish, and Charity, and all the people who believe in the that Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount and corrected the ethic of the Old Testament and brought a new ethic different from that which the same Jesus presented on Mount Sinai. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That's who gave the law on Sinai. But now, they want to believe that he came in the flesh and said, hey guys, I've changed my mind. There's nothing stranger than that. And the fact that that comes right after verse 8 is very significant. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His ethics are the same. His principles are the same. His laws are the same. His love is the same. Then it goes on to say, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. That's referring to the gospel compared to ceremonialism. And the next verses will prove that. Those who believe in the heavenly priesthood versus those who are stuck on the earthly priesthood, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Talking about the Judaizers. The Judaizers who want to hang on to the fact that Jesus was a Jew. They want to hang on to the fact that the temple and the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood is still necessary. When the fact is, even though Jesus was born under the law, he redeemed those who were under the law. He became the ultimate sacrifice. His priesthood is now in heaven. And the other is about to pass off the scene. He goes on to say in that same thought, we have an altar. We Christians have an altar. That refers to the meats, the sacrifices, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. those who hang on to the tabernacle or the temple as necessary for salvation, as a necessary for atonement, they cannot eat at our altar. You cannot acknowledge the heavenly priesthood and still hold on to the earthly as necessary to atonement. You can look at the earthly for what its purpose was. What was that? Symbolism, type, and shadow. But not as a necessary. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin, and that needs to be understood. For the bodies of those beasts, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Most sacrifices they could eat, but the sin offering was wholly burnt. The sin offering was not eaten. Now I want you to think of this real quick as an argument against transubstantiation. If Jesus was a sin offering, the sin offering was not eaten. So transubstantiation is a lie on that account alone. The bread and the wine are in remembrance of his body and his blood. They cannot be a partaking of his body and blood because the sin offering was not eaten. It was burned without the camp. Oh, the papas. Oh, we forgot that. Yeah. Leviticus 6:30 says, "And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire." Wherefore, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus, as our sin offering, was providentially sacrificed outside the city. How did he organize that? He didn't. God did. Communion is a remembrance. It's not an eating of a sacrifice. Verse 13, Let us, those who believe in the heavenly priesthood, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There's a lot of people who will not side with Jesus because they don't want to go outside their camp. They like their ism. They like their church. They like their family group. And they don't want to go with Jesus outside the camp, so they can never grow from error to truth. They got to stick with their camp. The camp is more important to them than Jesus Christ. These Jewish believers who were receiving this understood Paul telling them, you have to let go of your old thoughts and feelings about the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, Judaism. You've got to let go of that and be rejected like Jesus was if you want to embrace Jesus. Because when you embrace Jesus as Messiah, that camp is going to kick you out. And if you're unwilling to be kicked out of the camp, then you're really not embracing Jesus. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The camp of the carnal. The camp that is at enmity with God. The camp that is not subject to the law of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You say, but these were pious Jews that they were being separated from. If it's not truth, it's error. I don't care how pious your church looks and acts. If it's not truth, it's error. It's darkness. If it's not light, it's darkness. Verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This Jerusalem is not the city Abraham was looking for. That is the new Jerusalem. This Jerusalem is not the city wherein dwells righteousness. This Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He had said previously, this old covenant arrangement is waxing old and is going to vanish away. This is not our promised land. There is a greater, better promised land that God was promising. This was only a type and a shadow. the earthly Jerusalem, the Levitical priesthood, the temple is all type and shadow of something greater to come. And by the way, Paul didn't believe it was the New Testament church. He was living in that. They were still waiting for something else to come. All saints of all time, from Genesis through Revelation, have been looking forward to that city. Hebrews 11:10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for that. It says, and now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Was he serious? How's that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen when they are resurrected and reign with Jesus Christ. That's how it's going to happen. Verse 15. By him, by Jesus the high priest, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We're not offering meats. We're offering the sacrifice of praise. By our high priest, through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his priesthood, through him, we are offering to God the sacrifice of praise. I wonder if you give that to God as much as the Jews gave sheep and lambs to God. If I'm not praising God for the hope of this city, this polity, this country, this heavenly country, wherein dwelleth righteousness, if I'm not praising God for that, why would he take me there? And there's verse 16 offers a couple other sacrifices. We mentioned the sacrifice of praise, but it says, but to do good, charitable works, and to communicate, that refers to the support of the church. If you look it up, that's what the word means. To share, to communicate, to support, it's used in other places. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, rejection, going without the camp, is a sacrifice of which God is well pleased. Praising and thanking him for that heavenly priesthood in that city that is to come is a sacrifice in which God is well pleased. Charitable works are a sacrifice in which God is well pleased. And the monetary support of the church is a sacrifice in which God is well pleased. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Who said he has the rule over me? Who said that? How did that happen? Well, God set it up that way. God set it up with his sheep having under shepherds over them, with his vineyard having husbandmen over them, trying to render to God the fruits of the vineyard. That's God's plan all the way back. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Is that a good thing? Are you grateful that somebody's watching for your soul? Is it a blessing to you that somebody is watching over your soul, telling you the truth, teaching you the word of God, expecting you to live right? Is that a blessing to you or a curse? As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I've got to give an account what I teach you, and I've got to give an account of how you respond to what I teach you. I've got to give account to how I led you and what I taught you and what I expected of you. I also have to give account of how you responded to it. You say, is that going to be a part of my judgment day? It is. It is. Verse 18. Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. In other words, we are, pray for us, and he says, I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. But he's saying, as a parenthesis, I trust that I'm happy to be wherever God has put me. I trust that I'm happy and content to serve God wherever I am, but I prefer to be restored to you the sooner. So I'm asking you to pray to that end. Verse 20, Paul gives a benediction. He gives a closing prayer. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, complete, mature in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this was Paul's heart. This should be the heart of every under shepherd who is over the flock. Now the God of peace, the God of shalom, which the word shalom to a Jew meant the accumulation of all blessings. Peace with God, reconciliation with God. Oh, be ye reconciled. Then there will be peace. It's not the God of pacifism. That can easily be proved in the Bible. But the God of a peace that passes all understanding, when we are perfectly in line with Him, when we are reconciled to Him, when we are in agreement with Him. Now the God of peace make you perfect. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Do you pray, God, work in me to will and to do of thy good pleasure? That is a prayer from Scripture. Paul prayed, God, that God would work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here he says it in a little different way. The perfecting of the saints for the honor of God. Is that your passion? The perfecting of the saints for the honor of God. For when I say the honor of God, we're talking about the honor of God and God's law, God's ways, God's principles, to show forth the rightness of his ways, the justice of his ways, that he is truly love, and to overcome the slanders of Satan. We were reading in our Bible time in Ezekiel 36. God scattered Israel among the heathen because they had corrupted his way, they had defiled his ways. And it says this in verse 19, and I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. What a shame. What a shame that these people, representing God and his ways, were so bad that God had to scatter them. But even then, everywhere they went, the heathen were saying, these are God's people. God's like, man, it looked really bad for God, didn't it? What a shame. And God said after that he had to work to make his name sacred, to bring back honor to his name. Verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer, endure, absorb, take the word of exhortation. Paul had said some very powerful things to these Hebrew Christians, some who had overmuch affection for the temple and the Levitical priesthood might be stumbled or upset by it. But they needed this, and it wasn't going to be long until Jerusalem and the temple and Levitical priesthood was annihilated. And if they didn't understand and adhere to what he's saying here, they could be stumbled eternally. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Few words? The person who's memorized Hebrews thinks, really? But when you consider the subject, volumes have been written on these subjects. So yeah, he condensed it very well. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Evidently, he had sent Timothy away on an errand. That's what it seems to indicate. And if he went, once he came back, some people think that Timothy was imprisoned and was getting out. It's hard to know exactly what he was referring to. With whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Paul, when he was let out of prison the first time after being in Rome for 2 years incarcerated, evidently he appeared before Nero and was released. And one of his plans was to send the treatise. This is more than just an epistle, but to send this to the Hebrew Christians and hopefully to come and visit them shortly. You remember that's where he was arrested a little over 4 years prior. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. There are some people with PhDs and DDs and other degrees who want to say that the book of Hebrews, if you dispensationalize it, is for the Christians in the tribulation. I don't know how anybody could be so foolish or shallow-brained. When Paul is writing, obviously the people he was writing to knew who he was. While he was living, they were living. He was hoping to see them. They knew who Timothy was. And he was going to come and visit them. And he saluted them. And he gave them his love. And he prayed for them. And how could any goofy person think that this was written for people in the tribulation period that hasn't even happened yet, according to their theology? They're looking for some 7-year tribulation in the future. Sad. I actually listened to a preacher who was teaching that, is why I bring it up. I could not believe my ears. This guy sent me a recording of some preacher out in, I think it was New York. And he was talking about the fact that in chapter 3, where it says, hold fast that which you have, we are made partakers of Christ, behold the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. He said, now this sounds like you could lose your salvation. But he said, if we dispensationalize it into the tribulation period where it belongs, and he went on and on, and I thought, somebody slap that guy. Wake him up. Find out what drug he's on. That's ridiculous. Let's stand together. We have just gone through the book of Hebrews, one of the most valuable, if you can put a value on books of the Bible, one of the most valuable books of the Bible. There are things revealed and lined out for us in the book of Hebrews that we would just simply not know, because nowhere else in the Bible are they spelled out the way they are in the book of Hebrews. What light it sheds on the belief of the apostles and the position they put Jesus Christ in. There are those who want to say, oh, Jesus was just a good teacher, just a man, and these people have idolized him. They've made him into a god. Isn't it funny that the people who were his personal disciples did that? Who saw him crucified and claimed that he rose again and gave their lives for it and suffered greatly for it and lived in poverty for it. It wasn't some fourth generation down the road that deified this person. With the Apostle Paul, it was one who was working to destroy this person's disciples and supposedly had some great experience on the road to Damascus, because he spent the next 30 years suffering to promote him as God. How likely is it that these men, if they were so misled, why didn't they try to set themselves up as God? That's what most people do. Why did they give their life setting this other guy up as God, if they knew in their hearts and minds that he wasn't? That just doesn't happen, folks. God knows the rules and laws of evidence. He knows the rules and laws of logic. And He has laid out His word and His story in line with all of them. And people who are honest, His sheep hear His voice and they know Him. They recognize Him. They recognize the voice of Jehovah through all of it. But those who are not His sheep and who don't want to be His sheep, those who have a problem with His law, they're the ones who want to put big question marks over who He was and His word and so forth. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
I was just thinking about the timing of this epistle coming just shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. You think about the Jewish believers being, you know, some of them would have been driven out from their families, that have lost their part of the inheritance, of the family farm, and all that stuff. That would have been hard to take. But if you would have understood that only in a few more years, this is all going to mean nothing anyway, it would have been made it a lot easier to take. Just knowing that in a few years, we couldn't keep this stuff anyway.
Paul could not relieve the intense suffering they were feeling. They were under great persecution and suffering. And a lot of people were getting discouraged. Paul could not relieve that. God did not relieve that. But what God did through Paul is give them a whole new perspective of it if they had lost their perspective. Give them the proper perspective. And in God's mind, that will help you overcome and endure. We need to keep that in our mind. God doesn't expect to have to deliver us from our problems. He expects the perspective and the promise He has offered is enough to carry us through in an overcoming way.
He expects us to be willing to endure the wrath of man for a short time, that we might not have to experience the wrath of God
with those men. Yeah.
In a future judgment. I thought, too, the first verse, "Let brotherly love continue," that contains a prohibition against causing division.
Right.
Because if you cause division, you are hindering that from being able to take place.
Basically, "let brotherly love continue" means you are personally responsible for the continuation of brotherly love.
Yeah. And it's not just something that happens. You know, some people take "let" and you sit back and let it happen. Well, that's not the case here.
Correct.
You make sure it happens.
Right. You let it happen. Right. Good point. Let's pray.